Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Where we will read verses 17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. We have been studying in introductory fashion these words here of our Lord. We have talked about what Jesus means when He says the law and the prophets. We have talked about the necessary distinctions in the law. We saw, 10 or 11 uses of the word law in Scripture. We began last week, continuing on in those discussion in the discussion of distinctions in the law. We talked about the civil law, or judicial law, if you will, of the Old Testament, and we talked about the ceremonial law. And in looking at the judicial, or civil, and ceremonial laws, we saw, number one, that they were indeed in force in the Old Testament, and number two, that they are not in force in the New. So that the law that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, cannot refer to civil laws of the Old Testament Jews or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament worship. Because why? Because they did pass away. And we saw that last week in our study of the Scriptures. So, what then is Jesus talking about? You remember what the judicial law was that had to do with the nation of Israel as a body politic, as a theocracy, as that nation that had God for its king. Yes, they had kings, but they always confessed that God was their king. And as that special nation upon the face of the earth, there were particular civil, political laws that they were obliged to obey, that God gave them. Now, those laws were for that nation particular applications of the moral law, and then others were endemic to that nation alone. And so those laws passed away with the passing away of that nation as God's special nation upon the face of the earth. Now, I know there's all kinds of confusion over who is God's nation. There's all kinds of confusion over that. What nation is God's nation? Up until the time of Jesus Christ, the nation that was God's nation was Old Testament Israel. And by Israel, I mean the northern and the southern kingdom. And yet, God Himself scraped that nation off the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, there's one theologian alive today who views the book of Revelation as the divorce document between God and Israel. And while we may not agree with his interpretation of the book of Revelation, or we may, one thing we do not disagree with, one thing we do agree with, let's take the double negative out. One thing that we do agree with is that God has indeed divorced that nation. Old Testament Israel, listen, is not and never shall be again God's special nation. Jesus himself told the Pharisees he's going to take the kingdom of God from them and he's going to give it to a nation that befits its fruits. And that nation today is the church. Peter makes that very clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, talking to the church, he says, you are that royal nation. You are that royal priesthood. You are that one, you are that nation that was sometime called not a people, but now are the people of God. Quoting from Hosea. So that the Old Testament laws that pertained to that nation, and we talked about some of those, if you remember. We talked about a civil Sabbath, remember? We talked about the law of the leveret. You remember the law of the leveret? Why is the law of the leveret an Old Testament Jewish civil law and not a New Testament law? Because our eternal lives, our eternal communion with God is not tied ceremonially to a piece of real estate. For a family in Israel to lose their land was tantamount to saying they lost their eternal lives because of the relationship between the land as a sign of their eternal inheritance. The land is no longer a sign of our eternal inheritance. Because it is not a sign, the law of the leveret has passed away. And there are other such laws. We looked at some of those last week. We also talked about the ceremonial law last week and how the ceremonial laws have passed away as well. How many of you brought a sheep to church today? No? Nobody brought it? I don't see any. It's a good thing you didn't, because we don't have the facilities here to handle them. How many of you see an altar here? No? No altar. There's one altar. That's in heaven. How many of you see a laver or a table of showbread or incense? You see that anywhere here? No, it's not here. No, the worship of that old covenant is gone because all of those types and shadows have been fulfilled. And you remember the analogy that I gave you yesterday. If you're out on a bright sunny day, you begin speaking to someone's shadow, what an insult that would be. To worship God according to the shadows when the reality has come. Certainly untoward. All right, so then the third distinction in the law, the moral law, is what we will study this day. We're going to study the moral law. Again, we have said that the judicial and the civil laws have passed away. We have said that the worship laws, ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have passed away. What about the moral law? Has the moral law passed away? There are some that will tell you it has. There are some alive today that refuse the distinction, the threefold distinction of the law, and they will tell you that the word law here in Matthew chapter 5 means the whole of the law, and they're looking for a reestablishment of it in a future kingdom age, including ceremonial, civil, and other laws. I know, that sounds silly, sounds crazy to us, but that is the teaching of many Bible students today. We, however, maintain a threefold distinction in the law. We've already talked about and defined what the civil or judicial law is. We've already defined and talked about what the ceremonial law is. What is the moral law then? What do we mean when we say the moral law of God? And what is the distinction that we make between moral law and positive law? That is a Puritan distinction. And it is something that many people are confused about today. That which is positive, and let's just write these things down and think about them later. Positive law means those particular commandments that are given for a particular period of time and that can and do pass away and are superseded by other commandments. Positive law, like the law of the leveret. Moral law, however, is that which never goes away. It is rooted in the righteousness, the moral excellence of God Himself. That's the moral law. And that is the law that Jesus here is talking about when he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. You say, big words, can you prove it? Yes, I believe we can. I believe the Scriptures really do witness that there is a law that is moral. First of all, let's just put on your thinking caps with me for a moment here. Put on your thinking caps and talk and think with me, if you will, about the law in general. Let's say that we were talking with a person who believed that the law is, quote unquote, Mosaic, refuses those distinctions, the threefold distinction between moral, ceremonial, and judicial, and says that what Jesus is talking about here is the law, and it will pass away during this church age, and then it will be picked up again at a later age, a kingdom age. Okay, you know that is the classic understanding of dispensationalism, and that there are many that continue to believe that today, although dispensationalism has undergone some great changes, good and profitable changes, over the last, say, 20 years. But still, there are those that teach that. So the law then would be understood as that which came at Mount Sinai along with the judicial laws and ceremonial laws that came at Mount Sinai as well. You remember that in the book of the covenant, which is Exodus chapters 21, 22, 23, that there were applications of the moral law. Many of those applications were what? They were judicial laws, right? About the ox that was wont to gore. If he was wont to gore in time past and you let him loose, right? What? Or if an ox got loose and killed somebody and he hadn't, what were you to do to that law, that ox? You were to kill him. Now, is that a moral law or is that a judicial law? Well, we're going to see that there's all kinds of interplay here going on pre-Mosaic and post-Mosaic. When we talk about the moral law, if our definition of the moral law is correct, that is, that it represents the very morality of God Himself, then we're going to expect to find it in every age of humanity. We're going to expect to find the moral law wherever we look in the history of our race, in our dealings with God, we're going to expect to see His law. As a matter of fact, if the law is not moral, ceremonial, and judicial, but simply the law, and it came to the earth upon Mount Sinai, then what was the standard by which men lived before Sinai? What was that standard? Was it natural law? Was it the light of nature? Was it majority rules? What was it? Yeah, sometimes majority can be wrong, right? All right, well, let's think about some of this then as we move forward together this morning. First of all, in Luke chapter 16, turn with me to Luke 16. Excuse me. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. One tittle of the law to fail. Notice, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Very interesting that this discourse begins actually in verse 13 when Jesus is talking about no man being able to serve two masters. And so when Jesus here himself talks about that not one tittle of the law shall fail, he quotes or he references two commandments from the Decalogue. The 10th commandment and the 7th commandment. Very interesting that Jesus would do that. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 6 through 8, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. You notice how the Lord uses the word righteousness there? Especially in verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. How do they know righteousness? How is it that people know righteousness? Look at the next phrase. The people in whose heart is my law. You see that? What is the analogy? What is the parity of reasoning that Isaiah is drawing for us? He's saying, if you know righteousness, you know the law. If you know what righteousness is, you know the law of God. The law is in your heart if you know what righteousness is. Because there is no other standard that defines righteousness except the moral law of God. And when we say moral, we mean everlasting. What does the Lord say? How does the Lord frame verse 7 in verses 6 and verse 8 here in Isaiah 51? He frames it by saying that His righteousness will last forever. It is an everlasting righteousness. And how is His righteousness defined? It is defined and summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, in the moral law of God. It is indeed everlasting. It corresponds to the very rightness of God Himself, the righteousness of God Himself. You say, well, God is not talking about His righteousness there as contained in the moral law. He's talking about His righteousness there in that He says something and follows through. What is that? That is an application of the ninth commandment. You see that? God says the ninth commandment is right. You know why it's right? Because when I speak, I don't go back on it. That's why. So then, if this is true, if this hypothesis that we're floating here, that we're testing is true, then what we're going to expect to find is that summation of the moral law of God, which we call Ten Commandments. By the way, children, I want you to remember this. There are two places in Scripture where the law of God is summarized for us. Two places. Of course, the first is in Exodus chapter 20. Where we read there of those Ten Commandments, a first table and a second table. You know that, children? You remember that? Commandments 1 through 4, the first table of the law, and they summarily comprehend, or they give a summary of what our duty is to God. Then there's Commandments 5 through 10, six commandments. And those commandments tell us what our duty is to man under God. And I always add that under God. Because, frankly, if there is no God, we have no duty to other men. Right? So those six commandments summarize our duty to other men under God, and the first four commandments summarize our duty to God. Jesus Himself gives us another summary, and He calls it the two great commandments. And you memorize this in your shorter catechism work, where the first table of the law is summarized as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second table of the law is summarized in one commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will obey him properly in your relation under the fifth commandment. Right? You won't kill him. You won't be untoward against him by way of intimacy or sexuality. You won't steal from him, you won't lie to him, and you won't want all of his goods if you love him. If you love him. That's what it means to love him. So if this is true, if this moral law concept that we have here is true, then we would expect to find it in every age of humanity, wouldn't we? Well, for those then that would say, you know, the law is that which Moses gave. And really, that's the law that Jesus here is talking about. And we don't think there's any distinction between moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Well, let's talk about that. Let's take a look at the earth and the societies that existed on the earth and the people of God that existed upon the earth before Moses ever came. And let's look and let's see if we find that they lived by another law, because there is no such thing as a moral or everlasting or eternal law of God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 26. Were there laws? Were there statutes? Were there commandments? Were there judgments in the earth before Moses walked in Palestine? Before Moses was floated down that river and taken up by Pharaoh's daughter? Before he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh? Before he spent 40 years watching Jethro's sheep? Before he said, "Let me turn aside and see this thing, this bush that is burned and not consumed"? Did the moral law of God exist before then? In Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 1. "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." How interesting is that? For those who would say that there were no laws codified on the earth before the days of Moses, it was Moses that wrote of the laws that Abraham knew in Genesis chapter 26. Go on down a little farther in Genesis chapter 26, verse 16. Sorry, it's Genesis chapter 28. No wonder I'm looking at that strangely. Genesis chapter 28. What I'd like to do with you over the next few minutes before we close is to show you, in just a couple of instances, we could show you example after example after example and make this quite tedious. And, of course, that's not my goal. But my goal is to show you that every one of the Ten Commandments was not only known but obeyed by God's people before Moses ever walked the earth. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 28, verse 16, where we read, "Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." What is the first commandment? thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does Jacob say here? And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, and of course that if there, we understand that as a since God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, what? Then shall the Lord be my God. Now, when you put it in that kind of a phrase, you say, well, how could that not be a commandment in the days between Adam and Moses? How could it not? The first commandment most certainly was in force. Whenever there is a false god spoken of, when Jacob is hightailing it out from Laban's house and Rachel has those little gods, what's the first thing that we think? Ooh, that's bad. Right? Don't we think that? Why do we think that? Oh, well, because we've been tainted by the Mosaic legislation. Come on. It's not why we think that. We know, and Rachel knew, and Jacob knew that it was wrong to have a God beside the Lord our God. Of course that was a commandment. When God said to Abraham, I am El Elyon, walk before me and be thou perfect. What is he saying? Walk before them, walk before me, the Lord says. I will be your God. How many times has the Lord said to his people, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, promised again in Genesis 22. Why was it that Abraham could go up to the mountain and take the knife and put it to his son's throat? Why could he do that? Because God had promised him to be a God to him and to his seed, and that seed was Isaac, and he knew he would raise him from the dead if he had to kill him. No. To say that the first commandment was not in the earth before the days of Moses is to speak nonsense. It's to speak foolishness. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now listen, this is subtle, but it's here. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about offering. Now, just the very fact that Cain and Abel came to the Lord with an offering is enough to establish the second commandment, isn't it? What does the second commandment teach us? That God will be worshipped in a way only that He has revealed. He will not be worshipped by the device of man's art and what men think are fine to bring to Him, but only in the way that He has commanded. That's the summation of the second commandment. And of course, under that, the Lord gives us a whole listing of things, how we shall not worship Him and how we shall. So just the very fact, first of all, that Cain and Abel come to the Lord with an offering is enough to establish the second commandment. But again, this is one of those no-brainers. If God is your God and you're going to worship Him, there will always be some kind of regulation as to how you come. Now in verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, what? you have not done well. What does it mean that he hadn't done well? I think that it's in the text. It is again rather subtle, but it is here in the text. First of all, notice it says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground what? An offering. Now, it's not that he brought something of the ground. The Lord did have a provision in the Mosaic legislation for the bringing of something other than animal sacrifice. And it may be that was acceptable in those days as well. But notice what Abel brought. The firstling and the fat thereof. Which is right out of Leviticus, really. I mean, as far as a parity is concerned between the offering that Abel brought, we see that specified for us by God himself in the book of Leviticus over and again. So I think what happened here was that God had a particular commandment upon Cain and Abel as far as their worship was concerned. Abel obeyed and Cain did not. Cain brought an offering and Abel brought something that Moses describes here as very specific. And it is described by God as Cain not doing well and Abel doing well. And so what did Cain violate here? Which commandment did Cain violate? He violated the second commandment. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9 for another example of this. Sorry, it's Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither again will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, and winter, day and night shall not cease. The distinction between clean and unclean animals is a second commandment distinction. Because Noah, by the command of God, distinguished between clean and unclean animals, Noah knew the second commandment, that God was to be worshipped in a way that is only according to his commandment, and not in any old thing. How would Noah have known what the difference between a clean and an unclean animal is? Now, I suppose that someone who is dead set on saying the moral law didn't exist in the earth before the days of Moses might say that Moses wrote anachronistically of Noah and his offering. If he does, then we have destroyed the Scripture. We have destroyed the veracity of Scripture at that point. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. To him there is Abraham. After his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now watch this. And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, notice that's the word Yahweh there, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. What commandment is that in verse 22? It's the third commandment. He has sworn by the name of God. The third commandment. You see, Abram knew the third commandment. Abraham knew that it was lawful and right to take an oath in the name of the Lord. And so he had lifted up his hand, he said, to the Most High God. That is, he had sworn with an oath that he would not take anything, any of the goods, because he didn't want to have any relationship with the king of Sodom. He didn't want to have, you know, going forward, we don't want anybody to say, hey, it was the king of Sodom that made Abraham rich here. Right? And so he had sworn to the Most High God not to do so. Turn to chapter 28, back to 28. Verse 16. We've already read this, so I'll not read the entire passage again. This is Jacob at Bethel. But notice what Jacob did in verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and give me bread, then the Lord shall be my God. You see that? Okay, so we have vow taking. We have the giving of vows in the name of the Lord before Moses ever walked the earth. The third commandment. How about the fourth commandment? Well, you know where I'm going to go there. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Genesis. I told you with some amount of humor that Dr. Clark was giving a lecture once, and the lecture was predestination in the Old Testament. Of course, everyone wanted to come to hear that lecture, and so they came to him, and he said, I would like to take you to the first instance of predestination in the Bible. Turn with me, and if I do my Gordon Clark impression, turn with me to Genesis 1:1. Of course, then he talked about how that God wouldn't create without a plan, without predestination. In chapter 2, we don't quite go back to chapter 1 for the Sabbath, but we do go to chapter 2. So Dr. Clark has me beat here in more ways than one, no doubt. But in chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance, not a Mosaic ordinance. We talk about this a lot. That is one of the first lines of defense when we talk about when we talk to someone who said, well, you know, that's Mosaic. It's not Mosaic. Yeah, Moses wrote it here in Genesis chapter 1, but it's not part of the Mosaic legislation from Exodus chapter 20. It was there long before Moses walked the face of the earth, long before he floated down the river, long before he saw that bush burn and was not consumed. In the very, two chapters hence, we've already read this, but let me just open this up for you a little bit. In Genesis chapter 4, where we talk about Cain and Abel coming to worship the Lord. Now, think with me for a moment. Let's be good Bible expositors. Let's be good Bible exegetes. Think with me. Up until this time, we have three chapters in the book of Genesis that have been written. Right? Three chapters. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. In those three chapters, how many periods of days do we have explained to us? How many? One period of days. What is that period of days? It is the seven-day week, right? Which consummates, which ends up with what day of the week? The seventh day of the week, which is the Sabbath day. That's the only period of days that we have in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Is everybody with me on that? Okay. In chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Notice, in the process of time, it came to pass. Now, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, this one does, and it tells us what the Hebrew is. We're not left to guess or rely on the Hebrew instruction of your pastor. It says, at the end of days. I'm not making this stuff up. At the end of days. The end of what days? What period of days do we have in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3? The only period of days that we've been taught to this point in the Scriptures is the week. At the end of those days, what day would that be? The Sabbath day. What day did Cain and Abel come to bring their offering? The Sabbath day. See that? The end of days. The end of the week. At the end of those 6 days of labor, they came to bring their offering on the Sabbath day. It's the only way to interpret that. It's the only way to understand it. In the account of Noah's ministry, and I say Noah's ministry, those of you who've been around a while know I've done this, and I can make this Excel spreadsheet available to you if you like. You make a few assumptions. Here are the assumptions that you make. That the Jewish calendar was based on a 29 and a 30 day alternating cycle. Okay? You make that assumption. And then that the day the Lord shut Noah into the ark was a Sabbath day, the end of the week. Every significant event throughout Noah's time in the ark and him coming out from the ark is on a Sabbath day. It's on a cycle of sevens. It's on a cycle of 7 days of the week. If you take all of those on the X day of Noah's, of the X year of Noah's life, on this particular day, if you lay all that out on a calendar, alternating 29 and 30 day months, which is what the Hebrews did in their calendar, then what you'll find is that every significant event happened on the Sabbath day. Now, some of that's really easy to see, right? When Noah sent out the birds, there's a 7 day interval between him sending out. Why a 7 day interval? Why? Because we're keeping in the cycle of sevens and worship and Sabbath that the Lord set up at the creation. Turn with me finally to Exodus chapter 16. Now, Exodus chapter 16, let's see. We're describing events that are before Exodus chapter 20, right? Chronologically, we are prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. Is that correct? Yes, it is. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 13, what do we see? And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna." That means, it is, what is it? That's what the Hebrew means. What is that? Manna. What is it, I pray thee? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it of every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun was hot, or when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, "This is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning." And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath day. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." And it came to pass that there were some that went out, some of the people that, I'm sorry, and wow, verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" This is before the Lord codified the Ten Commandments at Sinai and wrote them with his finger. The fourth commandment is not a quote-unquote Mosaic institution. It's a creation order. It's a moral law. The fifth commandment. It's almost out of time. The fifth commandment. Genesis chapter 9. Turn with me to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Since we're getting short on time, let me just explain to you what happens here, because it's a highly misunderstood passage. What happens here is Noah, like all men, sins after he comes forth from the ark, and he goes into his tent and he gets drunk and he exposes himself in his tent so that he's laying in his tent without clothes on. So it's in a semi-public venue is the problem here. So Ham goes in and he sees his father naked in the tent. Now, what should Ham have done? He should have covered the sins of his father in love, which is, if you read the larger catechism on the fifth commandment, that's part of what we're commanded to do there. Instead of that, he goes and tells his brothers, "Hey, Dad's naked in the tent." Now, we see what Ham should have done in what Shem and Japheth did do. They went in backwards to respect their father, even though he had sinned, and they took a blanket and covered him up. They went in backwards so as not to see him. What was the sin of Ham? He violated the fifth commandment. He disrespected his father. He disrespected him. He shamed him. Rather than covering his sins in love. Genesis 9, 18 through 23. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, I will establish, 16, not 17, and the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness. This is after Sarah has mistreated her, by the fountain of the way to Shur. And Hagar, and he said, that is the angel of the Lord said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." What's he telling her to do? God himself is telling her to do what? To obey the fifth commandment. To go back, not to flee from her. She had no leave to go. She was being mistreated, so she said, "Well, that's it for me. I'm out of here. Taking my son and my cookies, and I'm gone." And the Lord meets her in the wilderness and says, "No, you're not to do that. You go back home. You go back home and submit yourself under Sarah's hand. Because she's your mistress." Fifth commandment. How about Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 12? You remember what's going on here? The wayfarers are passing by. Abraham's waiting at the door of his tent. And he sees them and he says, "These are important folks. Look how they're dressed." So he goes out to meet them and they kill the calf and they eat milk and butter and they're going to have a meal. And then he doesn't exactly know it yet, but he's going to find out soon enough that he's talking to the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and two angels going down to Sodom to destroy it. That's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 18. Well, during the conversation, the angel of the Lord says to him, "You know, I'm going to come around next year about this time and Sarah's going to have a son." Now, what does Sarah do? She's at the tent door and she goes, she laughed, right? Okay, now watch this. That's not all she did. Verse 9. "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." She was postmenopausal. That's what that means. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying," now listen, "after I am waxed and old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." Who's she talking about there? She's talking about Abraham. She's talking about Abraham and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't have time because we're out of time. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter picks up on that and he says, you wives, you imitate Sarah. Call your husbands Lord. You see, there is a proper order and authority. The fifth commandment is strong in the days before Moses ever walked the earth. So what have we looked at? Well, we've looked at the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth commandments. I guess we'll have to stop. It is time to stop. I've got probably 2 hours of notes here, so you'll probably want me to stop about now. You know, once we cross that threshold, we tend to fall off a cliff. So no, who knows how long we'd be here. But next week, we'll pick up commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and then we'll move over into the New Testament also, and we'll show how indeed that distinction of the law that we call moral is indeed a biblical distinction. And that being a biblical distinction, we understand that when Jesus says that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law, that he is indeed talking about the moral law. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the study that we've done thus far, and we pray that as we have talked about Thy law, that we would be more than those who talk about Thy law, that we would be doers and not hearers only of Thy commandments. We thank Thee for the good examples that we have seen here in the patriarchs of men who worshiped Thee, who called Thee alone their God, who swore by Thy name, who kept the Sabbath, and who understood the principle of authority and submission, those first five commandments. And as we continue to look ahead next week and commandments 6 through 10, we pray also that Thou wouldst use these messages to inflame our love and admiration and devotion to Thy law, which is none other than love, admiration, and devotion unto Thee. We pray that we might obey the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. We ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are then.